So how many of you have gone to Sleeping Bear Dunes National Lakeshore? Most of you. If you haven't, I encourage you to go to this place. Does this look familiar? Those giant bluffs leading down to Lake Michigan. I've been there a few times, and last time I was there, my brother-in-law and I ran all the way down. This is the biggest one. You know, there's one by the rope, but then there's the big one that goes down to the lake, and you know what I'm talking about if you've been there, and you run all the way down, it's 600 feet or something like that. It's this massive slope of sand, like Sahara Desert kind of sand dunes. Once you go all the way back down, the problem is you have to do what? You have to go back up. Yeah, you have to go back up. And with every step, it's like you slide halfway back down. You climb up one, and you slide halfway back down. And it's this long, long excursion. Here's what I'm convinced of this morning. That for many, many people, the Christian life, the life of following Jesus, you think it looks like that. Yeah? Have you been there? Okay, I'm going to zoom in for you. Here it is, right here. That guy's praying. You see that right there? He's on his knees. He's on his face. And he might be praying too. Humble submission to God. Help me climb up this dune. But here's the thing. In our lives, we are prone to think that the Christian life is like climbing a giant hill of sand. We're prone to fall into this mentality that the way of following Jesus is a performance-oriented system of do's and don'ts and rules and regulations, and that with every step up the sand hill, you slide halfway back down. You know, I'm like, I got this do right, but oh, I fell on that don't, and I go halfway back down. There's this danger in the view that the Christian life is the giant hill of sand, and that it leads either to pride or to despair, to self-righteousness or doubt and despondency, despair. Pride or despair. I've fallen into that, onto that giant hill of sand before. Here's how it works. You start climbing up this hill of sand, and you start thinking, okay, I've got that right, and I've got this right, but then nope, that day went bad, so I'm halfway back down. And you start sliding back down, and you go through this process. But then, and so you end up in despair. Or some of you are in that despair mode right now. But then there's others here who actually feel like, you know, you're doing pretty good. You're like one of those spring chickens that's climbing up the hill of sand, and you just seem to jump on those do's and don'ts. And the people like that guy, he's like, why can't I do that? But the pride part comes in. Some guy up here or some lady up there, and she's looking at him like, she's looking back. Why can't they get their act together? You know, I mean, like, I'm having no trouble here. I'm 150 feet up this sandhill, and they're way back down at the bottom. They're going to be jumping in the lake again. What's the deal? Why can't they fix this problem that they have? You know, so it's this system of thinking that God loves me more or less on the basis of what I do or don't do. We think that if we start climbing and we do pretty good, that God is going to pour out blessings or like wages, that either God is kind of like a payroll administrator who doles out the appropriate wages to people who climb the hill of sand pretty good. Or when they don't get the paycheck. Or maybe God is like a vindictive judge who, when you misbehave or you slide halfway back down or whatever happens, then he's ready to smack you on the head with the gavel and ruin your life and make you miserable. How a lot of people think the Christian life operates. Have you found yourself in that despair or pride mode? Nobody's raising their hands. Okay, you can raise your hand inside. I've fallen on both those, thinking, wow, I've got my act together pretty good. And then my child looks at me, you know, and says something. Or more often than not, it's like this. God, why haven't I inched up 6 more inches on this sand? What's going on? Here's the truth, though. Both of those analogies are not from the heart of God. Pride, despair, that doesn't flow from the heart of God. A system of religious do's and don'ts, performance-oriented Christianity, or we could say even Christianized karma, it doesn't flow from the heart of God. A this for that. If I do this, I get this. If I don't do that, I don't get this. That doesn't flow from the heart of God. It doesn't. So, how do you and I see the heart of God, and how are we guided by the heart of God? Instead of the giant hill of sand, how about being guided by the heart of God? God's heart in the gospel. The answer to that question right out of the gate is this. If we say, how can I see and be guided by God's heart rather than the giant hill of sand that I think is a systemized version of Christianity? How can I be guided by the heart of God in the gospel? The answer is this. Look to Jesus. Behold Jesus. If we want to see grace and truth on display, look to Jesus. I love that Scott, we came up here and quoted from John chapter 1 because I had it in my notes and we didn't talk. Isn't that cool how that works sometimes by God's providence? John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld His glory. We looked at it. We beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten, the unique one from the Father, full of grace and truth. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth were realized, came to full measure, put on display in Jesus Christ. We didn't know all that was on the Father's heart for us until Jesus arrived on the scene. We saw the law of Moses in the Old Testament. We see the message of God through the prophets in the Old Testament. But until Jesus Christ came on the scene, the people of God back then, and we, without seeing Jesus Christ fully, cannot comprehend the heart of God towards sinners like you and me. That we're not guided by a giant hill of sand, but by God's good news in Jesus Christ to us. That should be good news to your ears, good news to your heart this morning. That there is hope, that there is life, abundant life. Jesus said, I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly, life to the full. Not climbing up a giant hill of sand to try to merit or achieve God's good graces on your life so that you can have your great life if you can make your way up this giant hill of sand. Instead, the good news is Jesus came all the way down to the lake shore, all the way down to the lake shore. That's where we're going to find him in our text this morning in the Gospel of Mark. Outside the little village of Capernaum. And we're going to see the heart of God. How God responds to sinners. We look to Jesus. And Jesus does several things in this passage, but we're going to see three amazing things that Jesus does, and it's all built on who Jesus is as the last point. There's 4 points in your outline if you're a note taker. But look to Jesus. This is what we're going to see. Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark chapter 2. Gospel of Mark chapter 2, and we're continuing our new series through the Gospel of Mark, paragraph by paragraph, until guess what? We get to Easter next year. That's where we're going to wrap this up. We're going to have a few weeks in between for Christmas season. We're going to take this paragraph by paragraph through this exciting, jaw-dropping narrative of the life, the words, and works of Jesus Christ all the way till April 12th, 2020. It's going to be exciting. As we move through this, last week we saw that Jesus healed a paralyzed man, most likely a quadriplegic, something very serious. He couldn't walk. 4 friends of his cut a hole in the roof and lowered him down right in front of Jesus. The account is also found in Luke chapter 5. And Jesus heals this man, but first, before physically healing him, he forgives him of his sins. He says, son or child, your sins are forgiven. Spiritual healing and physical healing. And there's the response of the crowds, the response of the Pharisees, the scribes, the law experts, the people that followed the giant hill of sand and who thought they could leap over the people who couldn't do the do's and don'ts as good as them. And then there was the response of course, the man who was healed. And now in Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 22, we're going to see this picture of the heart of God. We could say, heaven's greatest joy. The heart of God is on display when sinners come home. So turn there. Verse 13, it says this, and he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him. That is Jesus, of course. And he was teaching them. All these people are thronging around. They want to be near Jesus. And remember this from the last two, three messages, that the primary mission of Jesus is not to give people physical healing, but to preach the gospel of the kingdom. There's the primacy of the preaching of the gospel. This is why he came, he said. I have come to preach the logos, the word. So he's all about teaching and preaching the word, and the people want to hear. And it being full of mercy, moved inside him with compassion, moved in his inner being. That's how the metaphor works out in the Greek language when it says he was moved with compassion, that he does heal people, and we'll see him later on. He's going to feed people, but he's preaching and teaching the gospel of the kingdom so that people can receive their healing of their ultimate need, which is right relationship with God, forgiveness of their sin, entrance into God's kingdom. So they're all gathering around, and the seashore is the Sea of Galilee. Jesus isn't saying, hey, you know what? Come to me. He's like you have to work your way to God. You have to get your act together and then come to me. He's saying, no, I'm entering into the mess. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, moved into our neighborhood, as it's paraphrased. So he's there by the seashore. And verse 14, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. If your translation is a good one, it has an exclamation point after that. It was a command. The immediate response of Jesus' command by Levi, whose surname is also Matthew, who wrote the first gospel in the New Testament, he got up and followed him. The first thing that we see is Jesus calls sinners to follow. Jesus calls out to sinners, follow me. Now, Levi, Matthew, was a tax collector. Now, I know that most of us don't like the IRS here. If you work for the IRS, no offense, you can become a member of Mayfair Bible Church. We'll let you. Just don't ask us about our taxes. But back then, it was way different. Okay? These tax collectors, Levi, Matthew, he would have been a Jew, but he had sold out his soul to the Romans. And he worked for the court of Herod Antipas. And his whole goal was to fleece as much as he could from the people and meanwhile line the wallets of the Romans. So nobody liked these guys. And they set up these booths, and Capernaum would have been a trade route, and so people would have been passing through all the time, and in order to buy and sell, in order to move merchandise and so forth, they had to pay tariffs, and they had to pay taxes. And so Levi set up there, positioned along the seashore, where, of course, at Capernaum, the largest fishing village on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, people would have been moving back and forth, and he would have been taxing the crud out of the people as best as he could. Here's the thing. He had to pay a certain amount to the Romans, but then he was free, and all other tax collectors were free, to add surcharges above that as much as they wanted, and often it was exorbitant, so that they could become wealthy themselves. So these tax collectors became wealthy off the taxation plan that the Romans set up, and that would also feed Herod's regime. You see how nasty this would be to live in that kind of scenario? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, all the common people, they did not like tax collectors. In fact, they had their favorite phrase, the tax collectors and the sinners. The sinners and the tax collectors. The tax collectors and the sinners. You're going to see it just like that in this short paragraph. Three times it's mentioned the tax collectors and the sinners, then the sinners and the tax collectors, and the tax collectors and the sinners, just so we don't miss it. These are the nasty people. These are the bad people that no good people like to be around at all. But Jesus, there by the seashore, calls to sinners. Calls sinners. There's a lot wrapped up in that word call. It means that God is saying, I want you. I love you. I invite you. I know every rotten thing you've ever done, every evil thought you've ever had, every profane word that's come out of your mouth. I know it all. And Jesus calls to sinners. He calls sinners to follow him. The worst of the worst to follow. If we categorize this group of people, tax collectors today, the sinners, you could paint all sorts of pictures. It'd be like the worst scum of Las Vegas. Jesus calls, I know you, I love you, I want you. Jesus calls to sinners. Maybe some of you here today, maybe trying to climb up this hill of sand because some pastor at some year in the past told you, you know what? This is how the Christian life works. You want to get stuff from God. You want to have a decent life. You want to earn the approval of people around you. Then you better follow this laundry list that I give you. And then God might be happy with you, and God might give you wages that sound good. So get your act together. And you know what? You've tried to climb that hill of sand for years, and you keep slipping down. You can't figure it out. And you feel like, you know, how could God ever love me? How could God ever welcome me? How could God ever invite me? And I want you to hear loud and clear this morning that Jesus knows everything, and he calls to you. Follow. Out of his heart of love. And Levi, Matthew, the tax collector, gets up to hear the voice of the God-man, Jesus Christ. And you know what? This morning, you can hear the voice of God through the text of Scripture calling out to you right now. You believe that? Right now, God the Holy Spirit can speak to you right off these pages because this is all God's love letter to you, to sinners all over the world. Come follow me. Come follow me. Come follow me. Jesus calls to sinners, and Levi followed him. Now look at verse 15, the next section. Scene change. Picture this. Levi starts walking in the steps of the rabbi, and they had to start talking. Why did you call out to me? What is this all about? Whole conversation. Jesus undoubtedly unveils to him the gospel of the kingdom. Levi, the tax collector, responds in faith. And then he goes to his home. It would have probably been a lavish home because he was a tax collector who was probably wealthy. And they would have walked in this perimeter. There would have been an insula set up, right? So you walk off the street, and there would have been a courtyard, lots of rooms around it. And he invites all his people to dinner. Get the picture here. All the what? The only people that would want to be around a tax collector. Tax collectors and sinners. You know, my wife and I were talking about this over the past week. Who fits into that category today? Who do we, naturally, as the religious people, think of as the tax collectors and sinners? We know we're all sinners in need of Christ, but at the same time, here's what we're prone to do when we're climbing up the hill of sand that we've made for ourselves, thinking we're better than the people further down the hill. And we think, boy, you know, why does that person have that addiction? You know, these are the dope dealers and the dope doers and the prostitutes and the alcoholics and the homeless. These are the greedy, the dishonest businessmen. These are the people who make business only to get more for themselves. The cutthroat, the petty criminals, thieves. All of these types are wrapped into this category, the sinners, the tax collectors. And it's like, picture this, it's like all the rats and roaches came out. You have, like, imagine that. If you had that feeling, like, oh my word, you know what? I saw a mouse in our house back about 6 years ago. We had a different house, it was old, you know, and I saw this mouse, and like, I got to get this mouse out of here. That's how the religious people, the Pharisees, the people who thought they were achieving God's kindness and God's mercy, they thought, man, this is nasty. This is a disgusting scene. Look at it, verse 15. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house. Jesus is in the tax collector's house. And many, many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. This is an incredible scene, but it's an absolutely detestable, disgusting scene to the Pharisees, who are going to find out are there looking on. I can't believe this. Do you see what's happening here? All the worst of the worst are near this man, Jesus. How can that be? When it says Jesus reclined at the table, and they were dining with Jesus, that phraseology there implies that Jesus was the host appointed by Levi, Matthew. That it was this special honored guest who would actually be the host of all of Levi's guests, because Levi was so excited that he had heard the call of Jesus to him, a sinner, the worst of the worst, that he invites all of his friends, you've got to come, and I want to introduce you to Jesus. And so they all come, everybody, wall to wall, all the worst of the city are in Levi's house. Jesus is right there in the middle, and he's eating with them, reclining at the table. Now, they didn't sit in chairs back then. I want you to look at a picture here. This tries to depict what it might have looked like. They would have been leaning up alongside each other around a table. It probably wasn't quite as opulent as this looks. Here's another picture. This is, it would have been the Roman setup. They would have been gathered around a table. They were close to each other, leaning down like this around a table. And so, you know, they're smelling each other's BO. There's no stick deodorant back then, okay, guys? All the nasty sinners, and Jesus is right in the epicenter. He's right in the middle of the mess. And the Pharisees are having a cow. And they say, what did they say? When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, there, that phrase is again just flipped the other way around, they said to his disciples, because Jesus was right there in the middle, they're not walking in there. It was said that any good religious person would never walk in the house of a tax collector, because they would have been deemed automatically unclean. Just by stepping foot into a tax collector's house, they would have been ceremonially unclean and thereby prohibited from entering worship for a period of time. So they would not have gone in the house. They're looking on, and they probably, hey, look, there's one of his disciples over there. I think that might be Peter, or that might be Andrew, or James, or John, you know, son of Zebedee. Come over here. How can he do this? What? He calls himself sent from God, and why? Look at that. Why is the first word out of their mouths? Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? How dare he? Their perspective is that's like all the rats and roaches have come out. But those are the very people that God has come to save. Those are the very people that Jesus made the priority of his ministry. Jesus proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom to everyone, but there is a priority in Jesus' mission to the sick and the sinner. Do our priorities align with God's agenda? today as Mayfair Bible Church, as Christ followers? Do our priorities align with what we see in the life of Jesus Christ? We proclaim the gospel to everyone, but are we prioritizing, even centering our work in the middle of the mess of sinners and sick people? Because that's how Jesus operated, and that's how he calls us to follow his path too. All the tendency is for all of us to start climbing up that hill of sand instead of following the heart of God. And we think ourselves pretty good, pretty religious, and we're prone to wander away from the heart of God and away from loving the people that God has made. And we stay away, I don't know, you know, might get filthy, might be unclean, might be smelly, might rub off on me, so I'm going to stay away. But through the life and the power of Jesus Christ, we're called to enter right into the mess and love them like Jesus loves them. And you know what? I have totally failed at that. I have. So many times. One time I'm completely ashamed of. I was in India, first time about 14 years ago, and we were in this crowded village, and it was crowded, okay? If you've never been to a third world developing country, you may not know what crowded means. More crowded than any mall at Christmas time, okay? It's like crowded, and we were in the middle of this village, and all these people wanted to be near to us so that they could hear about Jesus from us. And this man came up to me, probably weighed maybe 80, 90 pounds, clothes wrapped around him, it was just kind of cloth wrapped around him, and I saw his hands, and they were stubs. He didn't have any fingers that operated like ours, okay? Some other parts of his body were mangled up, and somebody said, "That's a leper, that's a leper, that's a leper. He has leprosy." And this guy ran up to me, and he started touching me. He put his stubbed hands on my pants, and I don't know if he was trying to get at my wallet or what. It felt more like he was trying to hug me. And what did I do? I ran back to the bus as fast as I could. What I did. I know things about leprosy that actually it's not as contagious as people think, and actually it would have been a dormancy stage and it wouldn't have been contagious at all if he was out there in public. It didn't matter. My own fear of protecting myself governed my life. And I ran back to the bus and covered myself with antibacterial gel. I look back and go, man, what if I had just said to our interpreter, hey, can I talk to this man? I didn't even talk to him. That's sort of an extreme example, but how many times do you and I not align our priorities with Jesus' priority? And we hurry on past people because, you know, they look like they've been using. They're homeless. They kind of smell. They don't look like me. How far from the heart of God could we be? Jesus calls sinners to follow. Jesus welcomes sinners as family. That's all wrapped up in that word, reclining together, dining with them. Jesus in the picture of eating, entering into the house and eating with these people. He was welcoming them. It's called table fellowship. It would have been better understood in first century culture back then. This is why the Pharisees were having a fit. Because the whole picture is, he's treating them like family. And they are the worst. So Jesus overhears the conversation. Hearing this, verse 17, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Here's the whole point in this, that The people who claim, who think themselves healthy, spiritually healthy, right with God, are those that are in the greatest need and far away from the heart of God. But since they don't see their need, they won't be called, they won't be welcomed, they won't be healed. But those who recognize their need, who recognize their sin, who know they're sick, those are the ones who will actually be healed because they come to Jesus when he calls. But for all of us who might think, you know what, I go to church regularly. I give my tithes and offerings. I wear nice clothes and I put on deodorant when I show up at church. And people smile at me and I might be on the board or I might be teaching a class or I might be helping out in the nursery. I'm a pretty good person, so I don't need to be around those kind of people. I'm not the sick ones. And Jesus is saying, you know what the heart of God is? The greatest joy of heaven is when lost, stinky, smelly, sick sinners come home. You want to be walking in the heart of God, look to Jesus. And those who think they are so healthy will never see their truest need. But those who see their need, those are the ones whom the heavenly physician, Jesus Christ, makes healthy. We can lose sight of the magnitude of our sin. And when we lose sight of the magnitude of our sin that once separated us from God, that alienated us from God, we lose sight of the magnitude of God's grace. And when we lose sight of the magnitude of our sin, because we're all sin-sick sinners, aren't we? We're all there by the seashore, and we can't climb up the hill. When we lose sight of our sin and we lose sight of the magnitude of God's grace, then we also lose sight of showing God's patient grace to other sinners. Jesus wants to change our hearts, doesn't he? Jesus wants to change us as a whole church. Yes, I see God's love on display in beautiful ways through you. But I think, just personally, what I see in my own life and my failure to operate like Jesus, what if, imagine if, we as a whole church operated like Jesus all the time, showed God's heart through how we respond to sinners and the tax collectors. What would that look like? I think that would be revival. I think that would be revival. Every Christian living like Jesus Christ. Jesus calls sinners to follow Jesus, welcome sinners as family. Jesus heals sinners forever. Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." If you turn over to Matthew chapter 9, I want you to see this really quickly. Matthew chapter 9, this is the parallel passage to this, and there's a mic drop here. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9 says, "And Jesus went out from there. He saw a man called Matthew," this is going to sound familiar, "sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples." The picture there just truncated a little bit in this account. Different camera view. "And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and the sinners?' But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick.'" There's the same phrase again. "But go and learn what this means." Here's the mic drop. Go and learn what this means. You want to have the heart of God all over your life? I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. The Pharisees, they had all kinds of layers that they had built on. They called it fencing in the law, so that when people would follow the law of Moses, by all of their extra fencing, they would never even come close to breaking the law. So they built on literally hundreds more regulations to keep people fenced in into the law by a bunch of other laws. And Jesus is saying, you know what? All of that sacrifice, God is interested in a broken and a contrite heart that has compassion for sinners just like you and like me. And you know, you want to have the heart of God, then you need to recognize your need and how God has poured out his grace on your life so that you can be truly healed too. Ba-boom. Right. I wonder what the Pharisees did. They probably shuffled off and didn't say another word for a little while. Jesus calls sinners to follow Jesus, welcomes sinners as family. Jesus heals sinners forever because they enter into life forever with God when they come to him in faith. How is that all possible? Here it is. Turn back to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, it says in verse 18, we're going to see this picture. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Here's a scene change. And they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" What's going on, right? And Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." It's a celebration because Jesus is there. Well, what's the deal? Actually, according to Levitical law, there was only one fast, one day a year, prescribed by God. But the Pharisees, get this, they had gone from one day a year to 2 days a week. No joke. 2 days a week. That was a man-made hill of sand. You got to fast Tuesdays and Thursdays every week in order to be right with God. And Jesus said, "You know what? The bridegroom's here. He's inviting people to the wedding party. This is a day of celebration because the kingdom of God is within your grasp, and I'm announcing it, and I'm inviting you to come and join the party and come and join God's family." If you'd realize that you are unhealthy, if you realize that you're sin sick, and that only Jesus can save. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. He's talking about then Jesus, he would die, he would rise from the dead, ascend into heaven. In that day, we await his return. But we know that the kingdom is coming, and it will be the grandest dinner of all at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then he gives two parables. We call them analogies, but they're almost parables. In verses 21 and 22, stay with me now here, this is important. "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results." I remember my mom patching jeans when I was a kid. I don't know if anybody does that anymore, because now you can go to Walmart and buy a pair of jeans for the same price as the patch. Blessings of a global economy, I guess. But I remember my mom, she'd buy these good jeans, and then within 3 days, her son Michael would rip two holes in them. You know, "Why, Michael?" So she'd buy these patches, and then she'd iron them on the inside, because I thought it looked kind of dorky to have them on the outside. So she'd put them on the inside and sew them, iron them in there, you know? We could get 4 more days out of this, okay? And within a matter of time, the patch would fall out. And Jesus is saying, "You know what? You have this patch, and if it's unshrunk cloth on shrunk cloth, it's gonna tear. It's gonna fall apart. It's not gonna, because the new can't be associated with the old." Same with the picture 22. "No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." What's the point of all this? The new can't be associated with the old. They can't be mixed together. What's the new and what's the old? It's that there's this old system of religion developed under the Pharisaical system and Judaistic culture. And there was the old covenant under the law of Moses, and precipitating out of that. Now, God's grace was all over the Old Testament, but when Jesus entered the scene, there came a what? This is from the book of Hebrews, the new and living way. Who is? Jesus. And so there can be no admixture of the old system of Judaism and the way of grace in Jesus Christ. The two don't work together, right? I mean, you're not bound under the law. We're not under the law. We're under the grace of Christ. Are you getting the picture here? So this ties back into the question from verse 18, and it ties back into this whole system that the Pharisees are perturbed about. Jesus is in the middle of a mess of sinners. How can he do that? Because the grace and truth of God is now on the scene. Jesus heals sinners forever. He's the new living way. for sinners to come home full of his life and free from the chains of a religious system that can't bring anybody to God. Something happened in May of this year. This guy showed up to church. Kanye West, he's husband to Kim Kardashian. He showed up to a small Bible church. The pastor of that church went to a seminary a lot like the one that I went to. He preaches through books of the Bible. This is a non-denominational Bible church with the exact same doctrine as us. And Kanye West showed up in May of this year, and he sat in the back row and came there a couple weeks in a row. And the pastor, Adam, said that, you know what, he didn't make a scene. He didn't attract any attention, really. In fact, he slipped in, he slipped out. And then a few weeks later, he came back, and Adam had a chance to talk to Kanye out in the foyer for 15 minutes. And Kanye said, I've been radically saved. I've given my life to Jesus. And so the pastor, Adam Tyson, he said, wait, let's come back to my office. Kanye West is a multi-millionaire rapper, producer, songwriter, etc., okay? I guess worth $240 million, something like that. He's done all sorts of sacrilegious, irreverent things. I'm not spilling the beans. You can find it all over the internet, okay? Profane, utterly profane, irreverent songs all over the place, and things he's done. And so they went to his office for 3 hours, and Pastor Adam Tyson said, and I drilled him, I wanted to make sure he understood the atonement, and I wanted to make sure he understood why Jesus Christ's substitutionary sacrifice on the cross was the only way by where he could come to God and have his sins forgiven. I wanted to make sure that he understood how he was under condemnation from God, the just wrath of God, and the only way to come to God is through putting your trust in Jesus Christ, saving faith in Christ, to repent and walk in the new life as Christ calls us. And he said, after about 3 hours, you know, Kanye said, hey man, I got to tell you, I'm radically saved. I believe all this message. I want to give this message to the world. So they started doing a Tuesday night Bible study. And guess who showed up to this special Tuesday night Bible study that Kanye put together for Adam to lead? Well, 20 to 40 of his friends. Guess what? We probably kind of put them in the tribe of tax collectors and sinners. Well, a couple months go by, this Bible study is becoming life-changing for people in this group. God is working. But then he buys a ranch in Cody, Wyoming. Pastor Adam said, you know, I thought when he moved out there, that might be the end of our relationship, and this Bible study really wanted to continue leading him into God's word, but, you know, I thought when he moved out there, I might not see him again. Well, instead, Kanye said, hey, I'm going to fly you out to the ranch every Tuesday to lead the same Bible study for me and all my friends. So for the last 3 months now, he's been flying out there to lead Tuesday night Bible study. Who's this guy? This guy! Adam Tyson, with an MDiv and a doctor of ministry from the Master's Seminary, John MacArthur's school. So, this picture was taken at a Saturday, Sunday service. Kanye West has been going around the country doing a Sunday service on Saturday. And 5,000 people showed up into downtown Detroit for the Sunday service on Saturday. And this guy preached a clear call to Jesus. Clear for 13 minutes. And he's been going around doing 13 to 20 minute gospel messages all around the country with Kanye leading gospel songs. He said, everything I do now is for Jesus. And he's coming out with this new album. It's entitled Jesus is King. Some people have called this subversion. Some people call this maybe it's a perversion. Some people call this maybe a fake, you know, all kinds of things. Why? Because, you know, they see the past. They see the sin, which is all over the internet. They see all the things that Kanye West has done that are terrible, and God knows all about it. And guess what? Jesus calls sinners to follow. Jesus welcomes sinners as family. Jesus heals sinners forever. I don't know the heart and state of this guy, Kanye West. God does. But Pastor Adam Tyson said, I have seen fruit of the powerful work of the gospel in his heart and life, continuing now for months. What might God do? I think about this as a church. One pastor evangelist told a story, powerful story. He said, I was invited to a speaking engagement in Honolulu, Hawaii, suffering for Jesus. And you know, he's an East Coaster, and so he goes to Honolulu, and his body clock is all off, and at 3 o'clock in the morning, he wakes up starving, you know, because it's dinner time in his body, and it's 3 o'clock in the morning there. So he went surfing all the roads all around Honolulu. He said even though it's a big city, he couldn't find a place open, and finally he went down this little side street, and there was a grease spoon diner, a little pancake shop. And so he wandered in there, and it was the kind of place you open up the menu, you know, and you're worried what might fly out. And all the grease is kind of built up all around the menu for months. So he looked behind the counters. There's this, what he said was a chubby guy, and gruff, and he said, what do you want? He saw some donuts under plastic wrap. He said, I'll take a donut and coffee. So the guy poured the coffee, and then he went like this, and then grabbed the donut. Handing him the donut. You know. About 15 minutes later, 10 or 11 prostitutes came in all together into this little grease spoon diner at the end of their night's work. So this pastor evangelist is sitting at the counter thinking, I'm going to try to get out of here as fast as I can. This is kind of uncomfortable, and they're loud, and they're boisterous, and they're... But he could tell that they come in here, you know, it seemed like every night. Harry, the guy behind the counter, his wife knew them all by name. And then there's one sat down next to him, and she was one of the loudest ones of the bunch, and she said, you know what? Tomorrow's my birthday. I'm going to be 39 tomorrow. Another woman sitting next to her said, what do you want? Want me to throw you a birthday party or something? A cake? Come on. I said, hey, you don't need to be mean. It's just my birthday. I've never had a birthday party in my whole life. I don't need anything. Don't bother. The girls walked out, and this evangelist turned to the man behind the counter, and he said, they come in here every night? Yeah, every night, every night. That one sitting next to me, what's her name? Oh, Agnes, Agnes, yeah. What do you think? What if we throw her a birthday party tomorrow night? And this guy, gruff guy behind the counter, looked at him, and he said, you know? He reached out and shook his hand. That's a great idea. Honey, he called his wife from behind. Come out here. Come out here. This guy's got an idea. He wants to throw Agnes a birthday party. Isn't that great? She comes, oh, that's good. You know what, Agnes, I know what she does for Lynn, but she's one of the good people in this town. She's always kind to everybody, trying to help people. That's good. So they concoct this plan, and pastor, he's going to go out and get crepe paper, and he sign, and the dirty donut guy's going to make the cake. So they get back together, 2:30 in the morning. The next day, he comes with crepe paper, and he got this sign. They put it all up. It's decorated beautifully. There's the cake in the middle, candles in it. But by 3:15 in the morning, it seemed like every prostitute in Honolulu had found out about this. And so the place was jam-packed, bursting with prostitutes from all over Honolulu, Hawaii. And at 3:30 in the morning, here's Agnes comes in with a few of her friends, and they shout out, happy birthday! And she starts crumbling to her knees, and they have to hold her up, and they usher her to the bar stool, and there in front of her is this cake with the candles lit. And that's when she just burst into tears. She can't hold herself together. And the guy, Harry, behind the counter, come on, pull yourself together, Agnes. Blow out the candles. Cut the cake. Cut the cake, Agnes. She's bawling her eyes out. And she's, could I just not eat the cake right now? Why? You can do whatever you want. It's your cake. I just want to take this home and show my mom real quick, and I'll be right back. I just live two doors down. I just want to bring this and show this to my mom because I've never had a birthday cake. He said, she turned around and held the cake up like it was the Holy Grail and walked out like this. And then everybody just kind of stood there, you know, wall to wall, prostitutes in a tiny little grease spoon diner at 3:30 in the morning. And so this pastor said, after a moment of silence, what about we all pray? Now look at him. And so he stood up on a chair and he prayed. He said, I prayed that Jesus would change her life, that she would come to know love and grace in Jesus Christ, that Jesus would fill her with hope and peace and give her a good life. Jesus would show her the truth, that Jesus would welcome her, that she would be welcomed into the family of God. She would see and understand that. After he said amen, Harry turned to the evangelist and said, hey, man, I thought you said you were a sociologist. You're some kind of preacher. He said, what kind of church do you belong to anyway? What kind of church you preach at? He said, thought for a minute, he said, I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning. And Harry said, no, you don't. Ain't no church like that. No, you don't. Because if there were a church like that, I'd belong to that church. I'd join that church. I think Jesus would be at that church. Jesus would be at the center, calling sinners to follow, welcoming sinners as family, healing sinners forever. Would you close your eyes? And let's pray that God needs this message into our hearts from his word through the picture of his son, Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, I pray that I would not think that Christianity is a giant hill of sand. I pray that I would not lift up myself in pride. I pray that we as a church would not ignore sinners or push them away, but recognize that we're the sick in need of Jesus too. Lord God, I pray that we would be a people here who would call sinners to the love of Jesus that they might follow him, welcome them as family, and bring them to the only one, the heavenly physician, who will heal them forever. Oh God, do this in us. Lord, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, as your word works through our minds and our hearts and then goes out through our lives, that you would do something amazing in this church. We, the people here, living in the life of your son, Jesus Christ, to the praise of your glorious grace, whereby we have been redeemed. Would you stand with me, people of God? And would you say, as we prepare to sing this song of praise to God for his mercy and his grace, would you say in your own words to the Lord, okay, here am I, Lord, send me. Here am I, Lord, send me out. Thank you, God, for redeeming us. But may we never be like the publican, the Pharisee, who looks at the publican, the tax collector, and says, oh, thank God I'm not a sinner like him. May we live bowed before you, showing our love for you because of the love that you have poured out on us like waves on the seashore that never stop. through Jesus, our matchless Savior, we pray. Amen.